what I do.
That's where I get my sweet potatoes too.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7 this morning. Romans chapter 7. Prayer list. We've just added Cleet and Jean Marshall because their daughter Rita passed away this last week. So we want to remember them. I have completed 1 week of the treatment, and I got three more to go. So I'm one-fourth of the way done. Thank goodness. And you can already tell it's probably about another week I won't be able to wear a tie, but we'll wear a tie as long as I can, and because we're doing my neck too, and all. Let's see, anybody else? We took Sam off, even though I didn't want to. She wanted it off. Shannon we left on, but we can take her off too. Okay. So we can take her off next week. All right. Let's go to our Father in prayer then, and then we'll get into our study. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for watching over us and for all your care. And we thank you again for the blessings that you give this congregation. We ask that you be with those on our prayer list. Help those who are fighting illnesses to do well. And be with the Marshalls as they grieve. Help them as well. We ask that you also be with us during our study this morning. Help us to understand your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're getting into Romans, the section of Romans chapter 7 that is very autobiographical. In other words, Paul is using himself to talk about the situation. You might remember, as we began chapter 7, he's dealing with living your life as a Christian. You know, the basic outline of Romans was had to do with, first of all, receiving the faith through the Word of God, a faith response in order to become one of God's children, which had to do with baptism, and then now living by faith. And that's what we're talking about now, is this living by faith. And Paul started off in chapter 7 saying, you know, I'm going to use some illustrations here that some of you will understand better than some of the others. And I want you to understand who will understand that better so you can share with one another, you can help one another out. And he started talking about the fact that the law and sin are still problems for us as we live the Christian life. And so when we get into chapter 7 and verse 7, he says, he starts talking specifically about himself. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So he started in chapter 7, in verse 7, he started talking about himself. And it's important for us to understand that that he is using himself, because there are people who would argue that if you're struggling with sin, you must not be very good, a very good Christian. You must have something lacking. And so Paul, in using himself, undercuts that argument, because Paul, he at one point calls himself the least of the apostles, because he was the last one to be chosen, and he persecuted the church before he became a Christian. But in another place, Paul also says, look, I am not in any way, shape, or form, in any way inferior to any of the other apostles. And in fact, he stresses the fact that his gospel he received directly from the Lord. His message, he stands firm on his message. And so by and as far as the gifts that confirmed his apostleship, the miraculous gifts, Paul had them seemingly in as great as or even greater measure than many of the other apostles. And so by looking at Paul and understanding that hey, he's not inferior to any of the other apostles, he is an apostle, and an apostle has always been looked at as someone who is on a higher plane than the everyday Christian. And for Paul to say, look, here I am, an apostle, and I'm struggling like this, then it undermines the idea that this struggle is only something that happens to those who do not have sufficient faith. And that's important because there are people, and I've met people, who basically have said, hey, now that I'm a Christian, I really don't have much problem with sin. You know? And I'm going, what? And so one of the things that I remember when I was studying and going to school is this paradox that I wrote down. And at the time I wrote it down, I didn't really understand how true that would be. But the more I have grown and the more I have learned, the more true this paradox is. And the paradox is, the more a believer strives toward Christlikeness, the more he wrestles with his own sinfulness. And that's very true. Because the more you and I strive to be holy and to behave holy, the more aware we're going to be of just how unholy we really are. For instance, it's like looking into a mirror. I've got a mirror in my bathroom, and I've got two lights in my bathroom. And if I turn on the one light and look in the mirror reflects my image, but it's dim. It's dimly lit, and I don't see a whole lot of the details. You know, I don't see. In other words, things don't stand out really bright as they do when I turn the other light on, which is a brighter light that hangs right above the mirror. That's what I have to turn on when I want to shave, you know. I mean, if I shave without the other one, you know, I might miss a few here and there. Also, I have noticed that, you know, when I look in the mirror and I look at these spots that are showing up in my head, they didn't show up. You know, they look okay, but then I turn on the bright light. All of a sudden, they really stand out, you know. That's the thing. Christ is the bright light, okay? He's the bright light, and the closer we get to Him, the more we will be able to see our own flaws and our own struggles. And so the person who really does say, you know, I don't have much struggle with sin, is really, really telling on himself. Because if he has no awareness of sin, you know, if he has no awareness of this struggle, then probably he's not drawing very close to who? Yeah, he's probably not drawing very close to Christ. He's probably content just to kind of stay where he is and not grow and not make much of a change in his life, not do much evaluation. And there are people like that. And go ahead, Philip. And that's also true. I think that is also true. And that's also one of the reasons why this holds true. He'll wrestle with his own sinfulness, but that's also he will also become more of a target. Exactly. And a lot of people will, you know, kind of keep their Christianity within very narrow confines so that they're not too bothered and they're not too put out. A lot of people go that way. That's really what the Hebrew letter is all about, is wrestling with that predicament. And of course, the Hebrew letter will go on and he'll say, look, if you're not actively moving forward, trying to become more like Christ, then in essence, you are drifting. Now, what happens when you drift? You're moving backwards, right? You're going You're not. I mean, if your course is to go upriver and you're not making much of an effort, you're just drifting. You're going to go backwards. You're not going to go forward. And that's what the Hebrew letter is all about, is going backwards. So Paul, by talking about himself and using himself, you know, an apostle talking about himself struggling with sin, is trying to help us understand that all Christians will do this, not just the weak Christians, but every Christian will struggle this way. And therefore, every Christian, if he knows that this is part of the Christian life, this struggle, then you can begin to look for the resources and things to help you in the struggle. See, if you don't know that the struggle is for everybody, then and you think maybe you're just the one who didn't get it, or you lack something, it's easy to think, well, maybe I never was a Christian, or maybe I just don't have what it takes. You know, everybody else does, but I don't. Which, of course, that's really Satan whispering in our ear, isn't he? Saying, ha ha, you, God really doesn't want you. God really doesn't care for you. You ought to just give up, right? Go ahead, Carl. Yes, you could go that other route. You could go the route of the Pharisees who said, you know, look at me and how lucky God is to have me. You know, I never understood why Jesus didn't just go open up the ground when they said something like that. But, I mean, I understand why. But at the same time, if I had that power, I might have been able to do, might have been really tempted to do that. That's why I'm not a savior, right? Go ahead.
A lot of people don't think that Paul was an apostle because, according to everything, he had to be with Jesus and see Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to explain to them that Paul did see Jesus.
Right. Right.
He didn't be with him while he was on earth.
No, but. You could take them to Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 1. And Paul, beginning in verse 11, going through verse 24, talks about his apostleship. And he says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Now, when you put this in with Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 25 tells about the conversion of Paul. That fits in right here between verses 11 and verse 17. But in verse 17, he says, I went to Arabia. All right? Well, in Acts chapter 9, 1 through 25, you've got him in Damascus. And then in verse 26, you've got him going to Jerusalem and speaking with the apostles. All right? Well, here in verse 18, he says, it was 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. So for 3 years... Paul was in Arabia under the tutelage of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. That's all we know about it, too. We don't know anything more than that. But that means that Paul became qualified because Jesus took him aside and taught him for 3 years. Now, how long did the other apostles have with Jesus? About 3 years. So he received the same amount of teaching at the hand of the Lord as the other disciples did. So he's just as qualified as the other disciples. So that's where I would take them, you know, when they make that comment. I mean, Peter accepted him fully as an apostle after Barnabas, you know, intervened and said, hey, let's listen to his story, you know. But that's important for us to think about. But you're right. Early on, there were people who did not accept Paul. Then everybody accepted Paul throughout history, and now we're back into a time period where some people are not accepting Paul again. And one of the reasons they're not accepting Paul today is because they don't like some of the teaching of Paul. They don't like his teaching about women. They don't like his teaching about homosexuality. They don't like his teaching about authority. And so if you don't like those teachings, what do you have to do to the teacher? You have to undermine him, right? And if we can undermine Paul, then we can take those things out. Of course, if you undermine Paul, what do you do with most of the New Testament? Yeah, you actually throw most of the New Testament away, and it no longer becomes authoritative, and it no longer has anything to say to us because it was written by somebody named Paul who isn't an apostle and therefore not valid, and therefore we're following the wrong things, which is what what some religious groups are doing nowadays. They are literally cutting away parts of the New Testament so that they don't have to deal with these issues. But we're not going to do that. In fact, you're in deep trouble if you do that. Go ahead.
Paul was more stronger in his preaching
than Peter was, yeah.
And then, or that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're just mostly about Jesus.
Right. I mean, if you cut out everything that Paul wrote, you would have 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, James, Revelation, Hebrews, if you didn't make Paul the writer of Hebrews. What?
So basically, the guy said, okay, you were trying to turn to there. So she turned there and she showed it, and she had cut out the verse.
Yeah, but you cut out Acts 2:38, don't you cut out the verse on the other side too? You should have widened it out instead of cutting it out. But she literally did that. I've never heard that story. But there are people who will always do that. And when you really trace it down, it's because they don't agree with something. And because they don't agree, then they've got to figure out a way to attack the person. Go ahead, Margaret.
Paul probably had one-on-one with Christ.
Yeah.
And all the other ones had 11. He had to,
Right.
So he probably got more education than anybody or any of them.
Exactly, which is probably the reason why he is the yeah, wrote the most. Saw a hand, but didn't catch where it was. Go ahead, Carl.
And he really didn't have that negative portion of time that the other disciples did. It wasn't not really negative, but the point in time when they really didn't get what was going on.
Yeah.
Okay. He did not have that.
Right, because his 3 years take place after his baptism, you know, after his vision on the Damascus Road and his subsequent baptism, so he didn't have to wrestle with all that the others had to. Yeah. I wish we knew more about the 3 years. Go ahead. Right.
You know, they can't challenge what they said directly. They can't, you know, shake them. They can't confuse them. They can't do all the other tricks. They always undermine the character of the person.
Yeah.
They'll destroy whatever the person says, no matter how true it is. They'll destroy the minds of the jury. What the person said.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That is one of the dangers of the law profession. I got a whole family full of lawyers, and most of them are on the prosecution side, not on the defending side. And I think it's because of that same reason. There's a big streak running in my family of wanting justice to prevail and truth to prevail, not letting somebody off, you know. And so, you know, I've got an uncle that's a judge and a district judge, and you know, there's and then several others that are district, you know, what do they call those? District attorneys? Is that what they call them? Yeah, district attorneys, in that type of law. So, but I've heard them talk about it before at the dinner table. You know, these lawyers give us a bad name because they don't do anything to win, even though obscuring the truth. You know, that type of thing. All right, let's go back to the text. So we now know what's going on. Beginning in verse 13 specifically, he is dealing with the statement that he made in verse 12, that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and it's just and it's good, and the implications of that. Well, how can it be just and good and holy when it leads to death? And that's what he's going to pick up with verse 13. So let's look at verse 13 through verse 20. My goal is to try to get to verse 20, but I'm realistically not expecting it. So don't worry about it if we don't. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That is difficult to read and get all the words in the right place. But basically, it's very easy to understand in one way. He's saying, look, the law came to show me how bad sin is. And that's part of what the law was intended to do. So that I would know I needed a Savior. Now that I have a Savior, that's really the point of view he's looking at now, the law still reveals to me that I'm wrestling with sin. And he essentially says, look, I've got two natures living within me. Look at it this way. Before we were a Christian, we lived in the world. So we're going to label this the world. Okay? We live in the world, and the world is dominated by the flesh. So you can call this the world or the flesh. All right? But when I become a Christian, something happens. Now, go with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Peter phrases it this way, and it's a good way to remember what is happening. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Okay? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here's what he's basically saying. He's saying, I'll use a different color. He's saying, when we became Christians, we became part of, and I'll put a circle down here, we became part of the divine in our nature. Okay? We became part of the divine. So essentially what we've got is that as Christians, we still live in the world, but now we also have another nature that we partake of. Now, partake of indicates that it's not fully what? It's not fully ours yet. In other words, we're not fully filled, we're not fully of the divine yet, but we partake of the divine. We're part of the divine, which means we wrestle, we are two natures at the same time. That's what Paul is getting at. He says the same thing over in Galatians. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Look at the paragraph that starts with verse 16, but specifically notice when we get to it, verse 17. We're going to go, the paragraph goes 16, 17, 18. It's three verses long. The middle part of it is the most important. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now here he's talking in the same kind of words that he's talking in Romans, but he's saying, look, we are two natures, flesh and Spirit, divine, okay? World and divine, flesh and spirit, same thing, just different terms. And he says, we have to choose how we're going to walk. Left to ourselves, the flesh is going to be really difficult to resist. Okay? And in fact, the normal thing will be for us, that's what he's stressing, the normal thing left to our own devices will be for us to walk in the fleshly way. Okay? But if we walk in the Spirit, we can overcome the flesh. Now, part of what Galatians' point is that, you know, we have become partakers of the divine nature, but now we also need to depend on a power source that is not of us. That power source is the Holy Spirit who actually lives within us. And this Holy Spirit who lives within us will help nurture that divine nature that we have been given, that new heart. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago in Romans, our Romans study. So basically in Galatians he's saying, look, we have this pull between two kinds of ways of living, and we get to choose, but we have to choose based upon getting help, you know. Left by ourselves, we try to do it all ourselves, what are we going to do? Huh? We're going to fail. Left to ourselves, all by ourselves, we're going to fail. It takes God's divine power working in us to overcome the sin of the flesh. the world. Now, God's divine power working in us comes from a lot of different sources. In Galatians, he says that one of the sources is the Holy Spirit. Okay. In Ephesians, he says one of the sources is your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. And in Romans, he's got both of those. We just haven't got to the brother and sister part yet. That will come in chapter 12. So, you know, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that's important. How does that have the divine nature showing up? Well, you remember when Jesus in Matthew 18, he said, we're two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll send you a postcard.
There I am.
Right. There I am in the midst of you. So your brothers and sisters are also reflecting the presence of the divine, of God. And that's one of the sources of strength that we are to go to help overcome this pull of the world. Also, one of the other pulls that is mentioned, one of the other sources of strength that is mentioned by Peter is the Word of God. Remember, he says in 1 Peter, he says, long for the milk of the Word. Why? Well, the Hebrew letter says in Hebrews chapter 6 that the Word of God will educate our conscience, and then our conscience will, through exercise, will, I'm paraphrasing because I can't remember the verse exactly, our conscience through exercise, in yielding to the Word of God, will actually, what? Grow stronger, remember? It'll help lead us, help give us ability. So you've got three basic sources of power, divine power, that is available to each and every Christian. The Holy Spirit dwelling inside, the Word of God, and other Christians. Now remember, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, what does the Holy Spirit use? He uses the Word. So if you don't have the Word, if you're not studying the Word, you're not giving the Holy Spirit the avenue or the channel for his ability to help us. You're muting it. You're cutting it. Your power line is down. Okay? Without the Word of God. See, it's not a miraculous thing. It's a practical thing. Now, miracles took place in the first century, but still, they were never told to rely on the miracles to overcome sin, because miracles were only designed for a short while. And they were never designed to help you overcome sin. Philip, you started... No, that's not... I thought you had a hand up, sorry. Okay, so let's go back to Romans chapter 7. He says now, in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now let's stop right there. Does everybody have the word carnal, or does somebody have something else? Yours says spiritual and unspiritual, okay. Yours says fleshly, okay. King James have carnal, okay. All right, the word here is actually sarx, which is flesh. But in its context, carnal is an appropriate translation, okay. Fleshly... And there's a good reason for not translating it sometimes flesh, but carnal. And that would be because there was a end of the first century, beginning of the second century, heresy called Gnosticism, which actually taught that our bodies are inherently sinful. Well, yes and no. Our bodies aren't sinful, it's just that the nature of the bodies leads easily to sin. Yeah, right. That's what Paul would say. The mind and the heart. Right. But you see, the way this heresy ended up was that, well, okay, if the flesh is the problem, and not our minds, not our hearts, but the flesh is the problem, then we need to punish the flesh. So this is where you got the practice where of what they call mortification, which is where you had priests beating themselves, you know, with whips, or even wearing, I don't know if you saw the movie The Da Vinci Code, but the guy who's the bad guy in that is a member of a priestly sect, and he wore this thing, this belt underneath his clothing, and it was full of claws that dug into his flesh. Why did he do that? Because he was trying to mortify the flesh. He was trying to punish the flesh. Another way you did it was, well, you didn't give the flesh any opportunity, so you went and you lived in a cave, or you lived in a monastery, or a convent, or something like that.
Well, when we're baptized, we don't wash the dirt off of our flesh.
Right.
We're obeying what Christ said.
Right. And we get a circumcision of the heart, and we get a cleansing that's not a bath. Because the flesh is strong, but the flesh isn't who we are. The flesh is just a container, and that's all it is. So it's really our heart and our mind. Phyllis is exactly right. It's really our heart and our mind. It's not the flesh itself. It's the heart and the mind. And it's just that it's so difficult to see one and the other for us sometimes. But he goes on. He says, look, he says, it says, I was sold under sin. Now he's going back, picking up the image that he had in chapter 6. If you're sold under something, that means you're a what? It means you're a slave. And he says, you know, we all were slaves of sin. But now I am what? I'm free from that. Okay? I'm free from being sold under sin, because now I've been bought. I've been redeemed. But he goes on, he says, look, the thing is, I have been a slave so long that my thinking is like a what? My thinking is like a slave. And that's the struggle. You know, my thinking, my way of behaving is like a slave. And so I have to struggle with that. For what I am, and so he says, here's the essence of the struggle. What I am doing, I do not understand. Okay, in other words, and the word understand here is important. It means when I'm just reacting, I'm not thinking about it. I'm just reacting. Don't you and I just sometimes react without thinking? And yeah, every time I do it, I get in trouble. And I do it all too often sometimes, you know. We react without thinking. I end up doing something that I'm not thinking. I'm not thinking. Because when I'm not thinking, I'm just reacting. I'm working with the flesh programming. All right? So what do I have to do? I have to learn to do what? I have to learn to think. I have to learn to think. That's one of the things. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. All right? How do you explain that? What I want to do, I don't do. But what I don't want to do, I do. My diet is a disaster, okay? My diet says I should not have that slice of cake, that second helping. Okay? So what do I end up doing? Lots of times. Yeah. I don't go with just, oh, I'll take that second helping. I go with the third helping.
Exactly.
That's what we do. He says that's part of the struggle of the flesh. Go ahead, Mary. Exactly. I'm trying to think now where that... that's the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? Where Jesus says that to the disciples. I was trying to think of where that was. You know, out of left field there. But you're right. They wanted to support Jesus, but because their grief was so great, their flesh overcame it, and they slept. That's really why Jesus said that. But it's the same principle. You know, sometimes we just can't do it on our own. And see, that's what Paul is picturing here. This is us trying to do it on our own. All in chapter 7, he's showing the struggle, and he'll end up with chapter 7. He'll end up saying, well, you know, if I'm just left to myself, by myself, I'm stuck. I can't make any progress forward. How do I make progress? And so that's when he gets into chapter 8. In chapter 8, he'll start talking about, here's how to make progress. Right now, he's just pointing out, you need to understand, you know, you can't do it by yourself. And that's what he's really trying to get at. You can't do it by yourself. So let's go back. Verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. In other words, the law is actually telling me, you know, when I don't do what I want to do, but do something else, the law actually reveals to me that what I'm doing is what? Is wrong. So I agree that the law is good. The law is holy. The law continues to help me understand what sin is. Okay?
The law was really a perfect law.
Yeah.
But no man
can do it. Yeah.
And it's good for us today. Like we should not.
Absolutely.
Steal, kill, or cheat one another, covenant, and all these things.
Exactly. And the idea is not so much, you know, that the law was never designed for us to live perfectly, but to show us where we go wrong and show us that we need help. And that's part of what he's talking about. We need help. We need the help of who? Of Christ, yeah. He says we need the help of Christ. And this struggle is a real struggle. Now that's important because a lot of people, when they become Christians, they're so glad that they're washed from their sins. And then when it's not an if, but when they do sin, they get hit like a ton of bricks. I can't believe I just messed up my completely clean life. And what happens? If they don't know any better, they'll just give up right then and there. But Paul wants them to know, hey, that's an ongoing struggle. It's not necessarily a deal breaker. Go ahead, Phyllis.
I was going to say, a lot of people, when they're baptized, feel like that's all they need to do.
Yeah, there's a large spectrum in there.
They don't study the Bible. They don't come to Sunday school. They don't even go to church. But they think that's all you need to do.
Mm-hmm.
Be baptized. And that sets them free.
Yeah. It's just the beginning. It's not the end of the matter, is it? All right. We're actually out of time. We'll have to pick it up here again. Was there a last minute comment? Go ahead, Carl.
Other important parts of the tree, that he was very humble and good.
Yeah. I think Paul would have fit, though, that description early in his life, before he became a Christian. You know, he definitely was looking out for number one. But you're right. He now has such an awareness that he's very humble. Yeah. You know, that's... I wonder if that's a good test of leadership as to how humble they are. I'm not phrasing that right. Who would you rather have as a leader? Would you rather have someone who apparently never stumbles on words or anything, or have someone who recognizes that stumbling is part of the process? You'd probably want someone who recognizes that stumbling is part of the process, because that's a more honest leader. The other one is just probably better at covering it up. Go ahead. Yeah, you're right. We would rather have the one that looks really good, wouldn't we? Yeah, you're probably right. Yeah. Go ahead. Go by the book, yeah. Yeah, you're probably right.
One preacher that's out of my mind we've had here is... Bob Murray. He always seems so humble, and he's one of my book too. It's my opinion.
Yeah, and those type of people leave a lasting impression. You know that they're a blessing when you have them. You know, so. All right. Thank you very much for a good class. Appreciate it.